Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a real blessing to have Douglas Riggs with us. And Pastor Riggs can be reached via email at this address, DW_Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. And you can view, or rather I should say listen, to all of the audio files that we've been working on at The Bite Show. Go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up. And I do ask that you read the bio. Very, very special bio. Okay, we are going to be doing part two of The End of All Things is at Hand. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, thanks again, Georgianne. And it's been several weeks since we've been able to follow through with what we began, but
yes.
I've been recovering from retinal surgery, so
yes.
If I'm kind of haltering a little bit, it's because my focusing might be a little bit hindered, but trust that that we can have a meaningful time and being considering together, you know, from the scripture, not only, you know, what Peter actually, through the Holy Spirit, means in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand or drawn near, therefore be
yeah.
a sound judgment for the purpose of prayer, sound judgment. And you know, Georgianne, before this particular interview for tonight, excuse me, I just happened to listen to an interview with Dr. Bill Deagle,
yes.
Tom Horn. He interviewed Tom Horn on his newest book, Forbidden Gates, and it was absolutely astonishing. I just would recommend everyone to look that up. You could just Dr. Deagle interview Tom Horn. I listened to the part two tonight, and it is just absolutely amazing where we are in history. I mean, what is going on in terms of genetic engineering, transhumanism, you know, what was taking place during Nazi Germany and the goal through the eugenics program and racial
yes.
hygiene, which was to cleanse the German population from, you know, the inferior species such as the Jews and those who are mentally ill and handicapped, etc. It's reached a pinnacle in terms of research. I wouldn't say research, but in terms of the developmental programs that are going on, and they're being sponsored by various governments throughout the world. There's a race, Georgianne,
yes.
going on right now to create a transhuman species.
Yes,
a species that will no longer be purely human, but a chimera. In fact, there is the title of Forbidden Gates, the book that just was released with Tom Horn. It sounds like this. This is the game changer for spiritual warfare. That is Forbidden Gates.
Yeah.
Forbidden Gates is basically about how genetics, robotics, artificial intelligence, synthetic biology, nanotechnology, which I have a whole lecture here for people who may be interested, which I could send to them if they let me know. So again, how genetics, robotics, artificial intelligence, synthetic biology. By the way, Tom Horn talks about this with in his interview with Dr. Deagle. Nanotechnology, which you can basically, you know, rewrite someone's DNA. And, of course, human enhancement is what this is all about. And this book goes into the dawn of techno-dimensional spiritual warfare. Derek and Sharon Gilbert on their PID radio, they make this comment concerning Tom Horn's latest contribution in his book Forbidden Gates. Quote, Tom and Nita Horn have written an unprecedented expose which every person of faith needs to understand, how human transforming technologies will soon radically alter what it means to be human. And with it, the rules for spiritual engagement is something people will neglect at their own peril.
Yes.
Derek and Sharon Gilbert, which I was able to meet at a conference in Ohio here October the 1st and 2nd. Tom Horton was there. Rusty Zdar, Sharon, and Derek, and another gentleman, I've forgotten his name, who did gave a presentation on nanotechnology, which was I'd never heard before. But it one of the things that they go into is what is called GRIN technology. You'd ask your average here, Georgian, what is GRIN technology? And they don't know what they're talking about. And yet it's very rapid. It is a very rapidly advancing technology. GRIN is an acronym. The GRIN technologies are the cutting edge of the technology curve, so to speak. GRIN, that is G-R-I-N, stands for Genetic, Robotic, Information, and Nanotechnology. These four disciplines are currently being researched and will be the most likely tools used to enhance our bodies and to transcend our human nature. The curve of technology will most likely bring on transcendence within the generation, and from then on, the curve of technology's path and destination become unknown. Well, this is exactly what the lie was that Satan gave in the garden. It presented to Eve when he said, regarding the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if you eat from that, you will die. You will certainly die. And then Satan, of course, says, you will not die. So Satan comes in and denies that if you disobey God, you will not die. And then the very next verse in Genesis chapter 3, I think verse 5, he says, for you shall be like God.
Yes.
And so this is what, if people go to Forbidden Gate, and that's not gates, forbiddengate.com, you can see a number of videos, Technocalypse, which is an 18-part series, which I have viewed. It is utterly astonishing where we are in history, Georgia, and there's never been a place where humanity has been at the level of where we are now except prior to the flood. In other words, if you go back to the time of Genesis, what is taking place now was already well advanced, and the very reason why God brought the judgment upon the antediluvian, that is the pre-flood generation, was for the very thing we're talking about, this whole transhumanism.
Yes.
And so I would just encourage people to follow up on that and make sure you're aware. In fact, Tom Horn has a workbook that is that you can obtain as a complement to his book on Forbidden Gates. So enough for that. I think that people will just be aware that this is one of the reasons why I started this series, The End of All Things is at Hand. When in human history have we been at the very place which in the conditions being that are now coming into being that required God to judge the race in the days of Noah? The only difference in this coming judgment is that in the days of Noah it was a judgment by water. The next judgment is a judgment by fire. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. So when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, it is drawn near, yes, it's been 2,000 years, but in terms of what God has provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything from God's standpoint is in place. Now, of course, there's the certain outworking. We looked at a number of areas in the Word of God, the prerequisites for the return of Jesus Christ. We've looked at some of those areas of consideration from the Bible to see, you know, why history has gone on and what is the goal of history. And the goal of history is that the church must attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There must be a people that represent the new creation in Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead will be displayed. In Christ, we see all the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2:9. But we, the people of God, must be filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. the church is destined to be the fullness of Him, Christ, who fills all and in all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So we've already looked at some of those areas. And by the way, I need to make a correction. You know, last time we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when we considered together in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that the rapture is really not mentioned except by way of reference, our gathering together to Him in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. I mentioned that it comes back into view in terms of the church sharing in Christ as first fruits in terms of the order of resurrection. And I made reference to the fact that the term there, first fruits, aparche, I made reference that it's a combination of a preposition apo, arche. But for some reason, and I don't know why I did this, I said hupo, huparche. Well, huparche just huparcheo just means to subsist or means to be. And so I made an error there, and I have no idea why I did that. But very few will probably even notice it unless they reading their Greek New Testament, if they have the capability of doing that. So I meant to say aparche, not huparche, okay? And it just means that the preposition apo, which means from the beginning, which is not a term that Paul uses, if you put those together, it can be spelled first fruits, like we see in a number of manuscripts. So just that correction, in case those who happen to look that up and see that, well, they would see that was an error. So I wanted to correct that mistake. Now, for today, if we could just go back to 2 Thessalonians again. You know, as I've been following this whole matter on transhumanism, man being going through a process of evolution where the sciences, genetic engineering, artificial intelligence, man will reach a certain point called singularity. That is when the confluence of all these various technologies will result in a paradigm shift, to whereas artificial intelligence will exceed the intelligence of the programmer, that is its creator, man. And when that happens, then man, there are a number of different scenarios. We will cease to be, or we will have to go along to the next phase of this evolutionary process of singularity, of which Teilhard de Chardin, I forgot his whole name, but he refers to this as the omega point. And the omega point is where all that which is the confluence of science and technology reaches a point where basically man becomes God. And it's just incredible how the human race is falling in to the deception that is warned right here in 2 Thessalonians. I just want to bring up again, with reference to the coming of the Antichrist, which is directly related to the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And Paul mentions the apostasy, the great falling away that will come, which will have its beginning during the church age, and it will culminate finally when the man of lawlessness is revealed, unveiled, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:4, above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, that is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Notice, displaying or proving, demonstrating himself as being God. So this is going to be a supernatural event. This display or proving that he is God is defined further in verse 9. The one whose parousia, whose coming, is in accordance with the supernatural energeia of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And what is the goal? His goal will be to lead the human race, those who do not believe the gospel, George Ann, that they might believe what is referred to in verse 11, what is false. But the Greek is the lie.
Yeah.
What is the lie? You shall not die, you shall be like God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The same old That is the lie. And if we look at Ezekiel chapter 28, we see in the background there, there's the Prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 11. He's called the Prince of Tyre. That's Ethbaal the Third. He is a human being. And three times there's a reference in there, I am a God. That's what he says, I am a God. He's exalted his heart like God, and it's actually mentioned in the Ezekiel 28 passage with reference to Ethbaal, Ezekiel 28:2, and verse 6 and verse 9. But then when you come to Ezekiel 28, verse 12, we have a shift, and we now speak to the king of Tyre. Well, Ethbaal the Third was the prince, but who's the king? When you read in the passage from Ezekiel 28 and following, we see in verses 14 and 16, there's a cherub. He's referred to as the anointed cherub in verse 14, or the guarding or covering cherub in verse 16. That's a reference to Lucifer. The word cherub is also found in Ezekiel chapter 10, which describes the living beings that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, who bore the Merkavah, that is the throne chariot of God. The very presence of God was manifest in these cherubim, or the living ones, the living beings. So here we have this anointed cherub, this one whom we know in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, as Lucifer, or it's Halel ben Shaker, that is the shining one, the son of the morning, the morning star. He was the original morning star. And there were, of course, other morning stars, according to Job 38, I think it's the verse 7 or 9 verses there, that were present at the creation. So here we have this being who exalts himself as God, and he is actually the entity behind the Prince of Tyre. So the Prince of Tyre is a human being, but the king, by the way, Job 40, I think it's Job 41, the last verse, the Leviathan is king over all the sons of pride. Uh-huh. He rules as king. And so we have a direct link there with Leviathan in Job 41, last verse, to the king who comes in and he can interface and overshadow the human agent that assumes the same kind of arrogance and hubris that Lucifer did in the beginning when he fell, when he said, I will be like the Most High, in Isaiah 14, verse 14. Well, all that is of course, upon us. And, you know, when you think about God, God had the capacity in the person of Jesus Christ, eternal God, infinite God, to take upon our humanity, that is, apart from sin. So God became man. John 1:1-3, compared to John 1:14, the Word became flesh. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time but the uniquely begotten Son. And some manuscripts state, the uniquely begotten God, whoever has his being into the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him, he has narrated him or brought him out, where he can be seen and known. And so it's the prerogative of God and God alone for him to take on human flesh and become God-man. It is impossible for the creature as man to become God, and yet that's what Satan is presenting to this generation in terms of transhumanism, transgenics, and etc. He's offering the very thing that he sought to demonstrate when he rebelled against God. And it will not work. Man cannot become God. God can become man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the incarnation. That's the doctrine of kenosis. But man cannot become God. Satan cannot become God. Even though Antichrist displays himself that he is God, he cannot ever attain the infinite God of the Bible. And one of the attributes of God is immutability. He cannot change. He is perfect. He is infinite in all of his attributes, those characteristics that define God as God, whether it's righteousness, whether it's holiness, whether it's love, eternal life, omniscience, all-knowing, omnipresence, all-present. omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. You have all these various characteristics that define God as the unique being of the universe. And it is a blasphemy to think that the creature, the created one, in this case, the anointed cherub Satan, can ever attain the status of God, that the finite could ever attain that which represents an infinite being. Well, nevertheless, this is the great lie. They shall believe the lie. And that, of course, is that which defines the emerging of the Antichrist. Now, you know, there's quite a bit in the Bible on this. We see this is defined in Daniel 7:21, Revelation 13:4 and 13:7. Who is? They will say, who is like this Antichrist? Who can wage war with him? He will deceive to an extraordinary degree, according to the his prototype Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8:23-25. He's the king who will do as he pleases in Daniel 11, verse 36. He will worship the god of fortresses, that is, he military might and power in order to seek to defeat the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19:19. So we have this whole profile of who this being is. But I think so many have done good work on that I'm not going to go into all the various scriptures that actually talk about and define the coming of Antichrist. I'm just touching on this in the context of the end of all things at hand. We've already covered under the blessed hope that 1 Thessalonians primarily presents to the church, to those of the members of the body of Christ, that the rapture of the church is a mystery. It came as a part of a specific revelation, that is, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. This is a specific revelation. That's the word of the Lord. And this is not revealed in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. These passages have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church, which is a mystery, was not even yet revealed. The resurrection of the church could not even be known until there was the revelation of the church. And when Jesus was here, he talked about the church in terms of a prophetic future. And so when we compare the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, this is chapter 4, verse 13, we see that this is with reference to the coming of the Lord for his church. In 2 Thessalonians, because of this false teaching that had come in, that the church, because of suffering, as we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there was false teaching, there was probably so-called prophetic word, that the church was now in the time period referred to as the day of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. So we covered that the last time. But what I wanted to bring out this time, George Ann, is I just got back from Canada. I mentioned that to you.
Yes.
Working with Jennifer Diane, and I had mentioned, I think, in one of the interviews that the very base and foundation, her identity, which was basically hijacked in the hospital by there were medical people there were hybrids there, etc. And this all, of course, has come out gradually through understanding the function and dynamics of the person's neshama is defined in Proverbs 20, verse 27, in Daniel 2, verse 22. The only way we can know these kinds of things is through the actual work of the Lord. But we discovered that her firstborn hybrid, Nephilim son, his very name is Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. We covered that the last time, something of what that means.
Yes.
Now, here's what's amazing. I'm going to be working with another lady from New Jersey. Her firstborn Nephilim son, she's from the O'Collins dynasty, which is the oldest Druidic bloodline in the world. It goes back 4,500 years. It goes back to the very time of Nimrod, and perhaps the O'Collins are the most pristine or pure bloodline of the descendants of Nimrod. I would not be surprised. I know when we pray around this, there are pretty strong reactions and things break off. So it could be that the O'Collins are the purest representation of the descendants of Nimrod. But whatever the case, when I was there, we got behind the Genesis 6 structuring in terms of her DID layering. And at the very base, behind the Genesis 6 in terms of DID structuring, guess what we found? Her very identity is the same as her firstborn son, Nimrod Apollyon Alexander.
Oh.
In other words, in her DID structuring, the very first creation through trauma-based mind control was the creation of an internal representation of her son that would someday be Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. That's the name of of her hybrid son. And whom they, that is the power elites, now consider as the Messiah. So I'm not saying that he is, because history will determine that. But right now, the way they believe, that is the global elites, they are worshiping him as the savior of the world. She's remembers being taken all over the world, and he's being worshipped as Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. Well, I made reference to this one person that I'll be working with in New Jersey. She is one of the descendants of the O'Collins, and her son is Apollyon Nimrod Alexander.
Oh my goodness!
It's a reverse. Now I'm not going to go into all the details, but he is the last son that leads up to and is the shield for Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. In other words, her son, which is Apollyon Nimrod Alexander, shields Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. So it's just a reversal. And it's hard probably for people to follow this, but the key is that Apollyon, who is the destroyer, he's the angel of the abyss in Revelation chapter 9. He's mentioned there in Revelation chapter 9. And the opening of this abyss, according to what Dr. Daigle just said, is this whole genetics, this Pandora's box, that when you begin the transgenics and transhumanism, you're opening up a doorway that will require God's judgment. So it's upon us. And by 2012, if people have not read Tom Horn's book, Apollyon Rising, in 2012, he goes into the belief system of not only the Mayans, but all over the world, how everything is converging in 2012. This is what they believe. And it doesn't mean the end of the world, but it means a transition will occur when they expect to attain singularity, when where man as we know it we're who we are now, Georgiana, are basically imperfect. We're laggards of the species, and if we don't go along with their agenda and move forward to their new man, Homo Noeticus, Adam Kadmon, etc., then they will have a right to remove us because we're not going along with the evolutionary process to perfection.
Oh, dear.
And so this is all very carefully documented. In fact, one person in the techno-apocalypse that I viewed, which Tom does have that posted on his website, Tom Horn, he said, I plan on going through this process and becoming God. That's what he says. And he says, if you get in my way, there's going to be war.
Uh-huh.
You try to stop me, I'll kill you. I mean, this was a scientist. Okay, this wasn't some hippie or something, somebody whacked out on drugs. I think he was a physicist. And so it's amazing of it as we see Paul warning and the saints, and of course actually not the saints, but those who would be deceived by the lawless one, through his power, signs, and false wonders, to believe the lie, verse 11, that this is happening right before us. And their goal is 2012. This is their goal.
Oh, my.
So Paul, that's 2 Thessalonians. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and just read through this again. Some of this is a somewhat of a review, I realize, from the Blessed Hope series. But I want, we're looking at that which represents the end of all things being at hand. And so Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I'll just read this, then we're going to notice a contrast in chapter 5. Now, but we do not want you, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, who are the rest? Rest of mankind who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. He says they have no hope. That's what he says. In other words, Jesus Christ is either who he says he is and what the Bible says he is as the way, the truth, and the life. He is that. And if he's that, which we know that he is according to biblical revelation, then there is no hope outside of him. Is that exclusive? Yes. Is that inclusive? Yes. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I'm not one of the ways. I'm not one of the many ways to God. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he uses a double negative. Absolutely no one comes to the Father but through me. He said it. And that's why Christians have become martyred, because they take their stand on the words of Jesus, and that makes you a bigot, that makes you narrow-minded. Well, Jesus also said that the road is broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate that leads to life. Why? Because there's only one way. Narrow, cramped, and full of tribulation. So he says, the unbelievers have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that there's this specific revelation. This was not known. This was not revealed until God gave this word to the Apostle Paul for the church. It's referred to a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, a secret. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, that is a like a military command with great authority. It's a shout of command, a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel. In other words, instead, there's a shift now from the Holy Spirit being the primary mediator between God and the saints. It goes back to the age of Israel, the 70th week of Daniel. Things shift back to angelic mediation, like we see in the Old Testament. It's going back to the conclusion of the age of Israel, and with the trumpet of God. This is a trumpet that not only calls us to assemble to be with them, but it is a time of great feasting and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. It's a trumpet of God. The first trumpet was blown on Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, the trumpet of God. This is not the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. Those are blown by angels. And the last trumpet that's mentioned there, that's angels. The trumpet of God, it closes the day of grace. Because the first trumpet of God was heard on Mount Sinai, the last trumpet of God is blown, the rapture, that closes the day of grace. And the dead of Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be snatched, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now we're going to come back with that in a minute. So he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now what had happened in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, their comfort had been robbed, George Ann. In other words, they were disturbed. There was like an earthquake in their soul, as the Greek says.
Yes.
All right. So he says, chapter 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That's, again, chapter 5, verse 2, which is also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, verse 2. The day of the Lord. It's not going to overtake those who are walking in the light as he is in the light, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 through 11. In fact, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of the salvation, that is final deliverance, final salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the point, and I hope I can get this across. We have the revelation of Christ coming for the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And then he continues on with that encouragement and how we should walk as sons of the light, and chapter 5, verse 5, and not be asleep as others do, but be alert and sober. That's, first, again, The end of all things is at hand. We need to be alert and sober, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. For those who do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. So he's contrasting between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, we go back to, and I mentioned earlier about this person's, the name of her son, which is Shielding, who they believe is the Antichrist, is Apollyon Nimrod Alexander. And here's what came out very clearly in terms of structuring and programming this, as I worked through this week. Apollyon, he brings in destruction. Russ Dizdar has referred that in his book, The Black Awakening. Chaos, the collapse of the economic and the social infrastructure. And what comes out of that chaos? The false Christ, Revelation 6:1. The pseudo-savior of the world. He comes riding on a white horse, Revelation 6:1, as a false savior.
Yes.
And then in the middle of the tribulation period, he will set himself up as God himself in the temple. Now, so we have, according to what biblical eschatology, what will appear to be an Armageddon event. It's a false flag. Satan is planning a false flag operation. And during this chaos, which will be, there will be those so-called bad aliens. I think Lynn Marzulli is his book, latest book that will be released hopefully in January, called The Cosmic Chess Match. There will be the bad aliens and the good aliens, so-called.
Yeah.
And so in the time of disclosure and in the chaos, the good aliens will come. According to the Raelians, who are these aliens? They are called the Elohim. You shall be like Elohim, knowing good and evil, Satan said. Who are these? They have come back to rescue mankind. They are the Elohim. They have come to show us how to attain Elohim status. This is one of the scenarios of the whole alien deception. So they already have the technology for these ships. The survivors are being flown to rituals all over the world. They can go be anywhere in the world in 15 minutes. The technology is there.
Yes.
You don't travel through the atmosphere. They go vertical into space, and when they reach their location, they descend. They're cloaked. You cannot see them. They can assume their environment. Even the military has that technology now, but this is far more advanced. It's anti-gravitics. It's various stages beyond the Tesla coil and all the work that he did. But they're just so far advanced in terms of the technology. This is how they get around. I mean, when these hybrids that, you know, Jude 6, who have left, you know, in Genesis 6, they left their assigned sphere of rule. Genesis 6, their arche, that is, they did not guard their assigned sphere of rule, it says in Jude 6. That's one. They didn't, but what did they do? They abandoned their oikoinomē, and that word is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 with a reference to the future resurrection bodies of Christians. So the very implication, they left their habitation, that is, the physical form the bodies that the Holy Creator God gave them, they abandoned them and they took on a form so that they could cohabit with women, Genesis 6:2, take to wives whoever they chose, and produce hybrid offspring, Genesis 6:4. But once you do that, how are you going to get around?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they already have the so-called UFOs.
Yes.
They already have the tech, and that explains why the UFOs. The hybrids are using this as their primary transportation device. They've commandeered this. According to Stan Dale, they took over this technology in the 70s. In terms of the ruling power elites, they took over the top echelon of human leadership or the kings of the earth. They took that over sometime in the 80s. It's already happened. And so the church is basically asleep to what's going on right on their nose. I mean, you could have a whole assembly that is a fundamental Bible Orthodox church and have multiples in it who are highly programmed DID a part of the agenda to bring in the New World Order, and the people themselves involved, including the pastor in the pulpit, not even have a clue.
That's right.
I'm talking about Bible Church. How do I know that? Because I was one. I was a pastor of a church that had these people in our midst. They were dissociated, highly programmed, and their goal is to bring in the New World Order Christ. And so this is incredible. I know, but it's still a reality. And this is part of the tragedy of the church's spiritual state and condition is that we don't know. I fault the pastors as the messengers of God in Revelation 2 and 3 for being responsible for not teaching their people. You know how much of it is based on entertainment or, you know, do we need to be seeker-friendly? Compromising, the adulterating the Word of God, which in the Greek means to dilute, to be a huckster, so that it sells better. In other words, it doesn't affect the offering plate.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, the money.
Yeah, you can say that again.
You know, in other words, we got to make sure that what we say is truth, but we don't want to offend anybody lest it affect the offering. We can't make our mortgage or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's you know, if you have prophets that stand up and, you know, Ezekiel, 13 and 14, and they say all these preachers are a bunch of whitewashed walls.
Yeah.
You know, not all of them, but I mean, you know, they're just out there to entertain the saints, tickling the ears, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, they ought to be rebuked, driven out, either repent or replaced. And that's exactly what the prophet says, that I will scatter my people and bring them under the shepherds after my own heart.
You know, Douglas, I would dare say that in any average Christian, Bible-believing church, if you talked about this technology to them, they would berate you, they would chase you out of the church.
Well,
that's a shame.
Well, that's why. Yeah, and that's why there's people like George Ann Hughes. You see?
Oh dear.
Yeah, there's an alternate media, but yeah. You know, God has His people, and I think there is an awakening. I saw. You know, Tom Horn was talking about his new book, The Nephilim Gates, and he's been asked to present to develop a curriculum, or someone's going to be developing a curriculum, where they're going to be teaching this transhumanism to their students in a Christian school.
Good.
So, you know, I mean, there are those. Areas of hope where it's not that everyone is resisting George Ann. If they don't even know what's going on, if they're kept in ignorance,
yeah.
Why, you know, they can't be faulted for that. So that's why I gave these references at the beginning of this interview, is that, you know, so people can know that, you know, in fact, Tom Horn, he is the leading Christian spokesman that is blowing the trumpet on this whole transgenics, transhumanism movement of science and military to create super soldiers. By the way, I listened to the interview the other day, and I just throw this in to just show you how unbelievable this is. I think through some type of nanotechnology and genetic engineering, they took a baboon, which was less than 100 pounds. They did something to program him genetically. Through some form of nanotechnology, this less than 100 pounds could it took on a man over 200 pounds and just pick him up and snap his back in half.
Oh dear!
I mean, why have they tested that? I do not know. Oh. They can scale a skyscraper. Go right up the side of a skyscraper.
Mm-hmm.
They can be programmed to be lethal killers and super soldiers.
Yeah.
This is a baboon. This is not science fiction. I mean, he gives the documentation on this. So it's, you know, if people want to hear this interview, they can email me and I'll send them the links. But it's quite amazing where we are in history. And the thing of it is, this is going on right now. I mean, this is not some future thing. But getting back to this passage here, sorry for the digression here, but we see the promise of the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And then he picks up the subject again in chapter 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. And what's in between? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now, as to the times, that is chronos, the chronology of time, and the epochs, that is the strategic nature and character of those times, seasons. Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, that's saying a lot. I mean, he was only with these Thessalonians for 3 weeks, George Ann. He must have really taught them a lot in a short amount of time.
Yes.
There are many Christians today, you couldn't say you have no need to be written to you. They didn't know what Paul taught the Thessalonians. But he says, you have no need to anything be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that day of the Lord encompasses 7 years, with the last 3.5 years as the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great tribulation. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That means suddenly and unexpectedly. But when? This is the context of unbelievers now. When will that come? After a period of pseudo-peace. We know from Daniel chapter 9 that the prince of the people who would come, that is the Roman prince, he will make a covenant with the Jewish people for 1 week. That is for 7 years. So at sometime after the rapture of the church, there could be a brief interim of time. There will be a stage set. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people. And the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years into that, he will break that covenant and he will set himself up as the Messiah in the temple of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. All right. So notice, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While they are saying peace and safety.
No.
Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman. Now, peace and safety. If you go back to Psalm chapter 2, we see that the prophecy there regarding the coming of the lawless one and those that will be his associates, we see a rather remarkable thing. Why are the nations in an uproar? That is, they are thronging together in a conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed. Again, the same word is used in Daniel 6:6 in the Aramaic, as I pointed out before. And the people's devising a vain thing. Devising, that is, this is a premeditated plan, and it's governed by the spirit of Antichrist. Why are they doing this? The kings of the earth take their stand, that is, in opposition, and the rulers take counsel together. Notice, this is a conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed, or, as I pointed out, against the Christ. Here's what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Mm-hmm. There is the Apollyon part. The false flag operation, when there will be the bad guy aliens come in and be a part of the chaos along with the super soldiers that Russ has written about in his book. You know, you'll have that element, plus the transgenics, the hybrids, the chimeras, the cyborgs. All of this is going to be a part of that which represents the societal collapse, a time of lawlessness, okay? And so the rapture will occur prior to the day of the Lord, but notice, something has to be in place prior to that. What is that? Darkness. Chaos. Notice, let us tear their fetters apart. So in other words, there's going to be a final assault upon the church. Upon the church. In fact, this psalm is quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 during the church age, so you can't project the complete fulfillment of this into the time of Israel, although the final fulfillment will certainly involve that period of history, but it's actually applied by the Holy Spirit there in Acts 4. So tear their fetters apart. What does that mean? That since the church is a part of the katokerion, that is the Holy Spirit in the church is the restraining of the lawless one, as we noticed. You remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have verses 6 and 7. We have that which restrains him, looking at the character of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, functioning through the church in his restraining ministry. And then he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's, again, a reference to the Holy Spirit. When I say reference to the Holy Spirit, I have in front of me here the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament by Fritz Reinecker and Cleon Rogers. And they both, in that particular Greek lexical aid, describe this as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when the church is removed, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed, then Psalm 2:3 can be fulfilled. With Psalm 2:3 fulfilled, then what do we have? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, while they're saying peace and safety. See, there, none of these, those that are following the deceived one, none of them, you don't find anywhere in the world they're saying peace and safety now, George Ann. You don't find anybody saying peace and safety.
Oh, no.
Okay, so there has to be an event where there's going to be a period in history where the enemies of God believe that they're in a time of peace and a time of safety, that is security. Well, that's in conjunction with the peace treaty that they will be initiated by Antichrist. Again, the last three verses of Daniel chapter 9. All right. Well, that can't happen while the church is here, because if the church is salt and light, the Holy Spirit is restraining. The church removed, finally, the restraint and the limitation that they see that is upon them becoming God has been removed. So they'll be saying peace and safety. But what? And so the church cannot be here on earth while those that are following Antichrist and are under the deception of Satan and the Antichrist are saying peace and safety. Does that make sense? You can't have followers of Antichrist saying peace and safety with the body of Christ here. Cannot happen. It will not happen. But something's going to lead up to the point just before they say peace and safety. And so the rapture of the church is a rescue from this false flag, this pseudo-Armageddon. And so once Apollyon has unleashed his assault on the seed of Christ, Isaiah 53, verse 10, then the church, those who are alive and survive are going to come back, will be rescued. They will be rescued. And so that's where I want to go. I want to go back to this phrase. It's found twice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say to you, verse 5, by the word, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, that is the rapture, the harpazo event. Again, it's the same phrase, then we who are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up to meet them, those who are died in Christ, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. This is a solemn meeting of dignitaries. This will be the final criterion. This is where the royal family of God, as the criterion of God, will, Daniel 7, 9, and 10, verses 7, 26, where they will ultimately take away the kingdom of Antichrist. We saw that in the Celestial Court series. Now, so we've got to follow this. When Paul says twice, those who are alive and remain, that's a translation, okay? When you're reading this in the original, it's very, very graphic in terms of how it is written. It's there are two participles here. They're substantival, that is, they're functioning as nouns. One is a noun, one is an adjective, and I'll explain that in a minute. The first one is those who are literally the living ones, plural. Those, and the participle is characteristic of the last day's remnant of the church. And George, we're going to have to come back and on the next time, and I will have to develop this more. It's remnant theology.
Okay.
The remnant theology is something that we will note in the Old Testament as that which represents a very clear theme. When the Lord comes to deliver His people, the second advent, it will be a remnant. And so how does that same theme to be understood in terms of the church age? Because God's ways in terms of dealing with people in eschatology, it's linear. Now, there's different people. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not church. But the way in which he will deal with the church, the way in which he'll deal with Israel, is the same. In other words, it's going to be a remnant. We're going to see that in greater detail. But going back to this passage, those who are the living ones, and you have it, it's translated like this, those who alive and remain. There is no and. There's no conjunction. There's no connective chi, Greek word chi. It's not those who are living and remain. That is not, that's how we hear it in our translations.
Yes.
But that is not a correct translation.
Mm-hmm.
It should be like this. If you don't translate it, I mean interpret it, if you just translate it, it should go like this. And we, the living ones, hyphen, the surviving ones, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It would be hyphenated, okay? Because there's no connection there. But in the Greek, specifically, the participle, the living ones, is functioning as a substantive, as a noun. The second one functions as adjectivally. That is, the remaining ones, or the surviving ones, defines and characterizes the living ones. Okay? So, we who are the living ones, and that would be in full possession of divine life. That means, as Paul says, lay hold of eternal life to which we have called. That we are to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, we shall be manifested with him in glory. That's second advent. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Christ, who is the life of us all. So that which characterizes the remnant at the end is in possession of the fullness of that divine life. Philippians 3:11, in the Amplified Bible, having attained, this is personal, attaining out resurrection from the dead. It's moral and spiritual. So this goal of God, there will be that remnant at the end that will be characterized as the living ones. Now you say, well, Paul is just talking about the contrast between those saints who are living and those who have died. Yes, that is the context. It is a very simple contrast there. But that does not explain why the Holy Spirit directed Paul to use the word perilepomai for the word remain. In other words, he could have used the word lepo, or he could have used, meno or something. He didn't. Why did he choose a theologically loaded term, perilepomai? I mean, whether he fully understood this or not is irrelevant, because the Holy Spirit directed him to use this word. Now, in Romans 9 and Romans 11, there's a different word. He uses a different word as it relates to the remnant of Israel. It has the same root lema, but it's not perilema. This word is unique to the church age. And so the very fact that he contrasts the same root but different preposition in Romans 9 and Romans 11 for a remnant of Israel that are being saved now, and of course will make up the final salvation in the coming of the Lord, this is significant. So I'm not trying to get bogged down a lot of technicality here, but I want people to understand, when you're reading this in the original language, those who are the living ones, to be more specific, those who are the surviving ones shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word remain should be translated survive. Or if you want to translate that fully, those who are the surviving remnant. Now, why do I say that? Well, I have in front of me here Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's 10 volumes, and it covers many of the Greek terms in the New Testament in an exhaustive way in terms of its secular use in the Greek, how it's used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in Volume 4, under the section Lema, page 194. Lema is the root word. The word here, remain, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17 is perilapomai. That's the participial form, but the root is lema. And under that, under lema, we have the word hupolema, katalema, and perilema. They're used to define remnant. In other words, in the Old Testament, there are a number of words, but one of the more predominant words, she'ar, she'arit, there's yater as well, that means survive. But the word remnant, when you translate that into Greek, they use compounds like hupolema, katalema, and perilema. On page 195, perilema is used, it says, in the same sense as hupolema and katalema, which are used as that which defines the words for remnant in the Old Testament. On page 196, he says, perilema, too, means remnant. I'm quoting directly, volume 4, page 196, perilema means two, means remnant. It means two, along with hupolema and katalema. Now, then it goes in, there's a whole section under remnant in the Old Testament, how remnant is always used of a remnant of people which survives disaster. Okay, when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them.
Yes.
So, who are these ones that are once restraining them, now being removed, Psalm 2, 3. What happened to them? They're removed. But what happened before they were removed? There is a process of reduction that leaves only a remnant. And so a lot of people have resisted the rapture doctrine because it says, well, people are just, you know, it just puts people to sleep. We don't have to worry about what's coming upon us. We don't need to be concerned. We can basically be asleep because the rapture is going to save us.
What is this process of reduction?
This is the very definition of the term remnant. For example, this word that is found, those who are living, alive, characterized as being alive, that would be possessed of the divine life. Christ being fully formed in his people. And then it's further defined as the surviving remnant, that is literally those who survive death. Okay, there's going to be a remnant that survives, and it's a quality of people. That's why we need to look at, from the Old Testament, at the characteristics of the surviving remnant of those Jews that will be alive when Jesus returns. When we go through the Scriptures, we're going to see what actually characterizes that surviving remnant, and it's amazing that there will be a group of people that are marked and preserved for life. When the armies of Antichrist are out to wipe out Israel, there will be a humble and preserved remnant out of the disaster of the tribulation. Well, likewise, prior to the rapture, this false flag, this pseudo-Armageddon, resulting in the removal of that which is the restraint, and then they will be saying peace and safety. It's the same kind of scenario, only 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. In other words, it's like this. The church has its own tribulation, if you will, before the Israel and the nations have their tribulation. All right? It's so important to see this. Now, to answer your question, this word perilapomai here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17 is a word that is used along with hupolema, katalema, in the Old Testament, translate a number of Hebrew words for remnant. The predominant one is she'ar, which means to be left, to remain or be left over, to be left behind. This term she'ar, and I'm reading from the Theological Dictionary, Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, on page 894, under entry number 2307. She'ar seems to be used almost exclusively to indicate the static action of surviving after an elimination process. After an elimination process. It means that which is left. In any case, it refers to that which has survived after an elimination, a judgment, or a catastrophe. And of course, she'arit, the noun, is in every usage carries forward the basic root idea of the verb sha'ar, and speaks of that which has survived after a previous elimination process or catastrophe.
Wow.
Okay.
Yes.
And it goes on, it talks about that God will in the end, after a great tribulation, this is referring to Israel, this is its usage in the Hebrew Bible, God will fulfill all of his promises of blessedness to the nation out of Abraham, and he will do it by blessing the remnant, the survivors by grace of time, human cruelties, and divine judgments. That's Romans 11, 25-29. So I think if you could give me a time mark on this, it would help me, Georgia. Where are we in our time?
1 hour, 5 minutes.
Okay. We can go ahead and begin on this a little bit rather than cutting it too short right now.
Okay.
Because that's a very important question, is how do we understand, you know, when Paul talks about surviving remnant, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, or verse 9, he says, for they themselves, that is, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, they report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait, that is, to wait longingly and expectantly for his Son from heaven. That is a characteristic of a remnant. Waiting longingly and expectantly for his Son from, literally, the heavens.
Yes.
He will have to pass through the second heaven and down into the first heaven where we're going to be caught up. The Son, we wait for his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, namely Jesus. Notice, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we can get caught up in all the semantics of wrath, but at the end of Revelation chapter 6, there that term wrath is in the aorist tense, and it begins with the wrath will may have a time of deception as far as the unbelievers, but it covers that whole tribulation period, with the intensification being the last 3.5 years. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, we have been not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The same word is used in Romans 11, 25, when Jesus returns to deliver his people Israel, he delivers them. It's Horuomai. He delivers them from the destructive powers of Antichrist and the armies of Antichrist. He will deliver them. Same term used exactly, and I'll give you the reference, in Romans 11, verse 26. A deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. There it is, the deliverer. It's the same construction, only there it's in the nominative. Here it's in the, I think it's in the accusative here, I believe. It's the same form as the point. Who delivers us from the wrath to come? Now, deliver is very interesting. It can be used rescue from death. In fact, in some of the usages of this term in the Old Testament, it translates the very Hebrew term goel, which is kinsman redeemer. So it would be legitimate to say that he will come as the church's kinsman redeemer. In Isaiah 40-66, when Jesus comes to rescue his people Israel, he comes as redeemer, goel, his near kinsman, to rescue and avenge their enemies, what they have done, the atrocities. So who delivers us from the wrath to come? So delivers us, what kind of a situation will the church be in that will require Jesus Christ to deliver us? And so there will be that deliverance. And so I'm going to just note a few passages. And I think one way to see this is God's modus operandi. That is, how does he operate? One of the things about God, he works in various... with various people, Israel, the church, and the nations, Those are three different people groups. But there is a way that we relate to him that is linear. That is, the principles that we relate to God, that is, he is a holy God. He's a God of grace and mercy. He's also a God of judgment. That's the same regardless of the dispensation, that is, the divine economy, that he may be predominantly working, that is, with the age of Israel, the age of the Gentiles, or the church age, okay? He's a holy God. Like 1 Peter says, you be holy even as he is holy. That's 1 Peter 1. Well, Leviticus 18 and 20 says the same thing to the children of Israel. We're to be holy. They're to be holy. They're to be consecrated to him. The whole book of Deuteronomy emphasized that. So that's what I mean by linear, okay?
Okay.
So when we look at this passage in Deuteronomy 32, we have an amazing statement. And it's actually Deuteronomy 32 under the Song of Moses prior to his departure from this life. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 34 through 43, we have an eschatological prophecy. God has enemies, and these same enemies are the enemies of his people Israel. And so chapter 32, verse 34, he says, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? What is that? His instruments of retribution. We see in Job 38, there's the ice that will come out of heaven, weighing 100 pounds. We've seen in the book of Revelation, it'll be used as some of his weapons of indignation. He has lightning, he has floods, storms, various things that he can use. So, in other words, is in terms of my providence and who I am as the Lord over all creation, can I not use every aspect of my creation as instruments of vengeance? Verses 34 and 35, vengeance is mine and retribution in due time there, that is the enemies of God, and therefore the enemies of Israel, will slip. Go back in the context and you see it refers to those that practice idolatry. For the day of my enemies, their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. And you see that happening now with this whole transgenics, this transhumanism, just the madness to create a super soldier, to create a hybrid species of mankind, because this, we are defective and we need to have a perfected man. So he says the impending things are upon them. Now watch this, verse 36, Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. This is the strategy of the Lord. The Lord will vindicate his people. That is, he will pronounce judgment in their favor. He will that's an act of justice, by the way. He will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. That's not only true of your life and mine. God's biggest problem and our biggest problem is our strength, not our weakness.
Yes.
Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think verses 5 and following, that he learned through human weakness and the circumstances that reduced and revealed his human weakness, that's when the grace of God was revealed in fullness and the power of Christ was manifest upon and through his life. It's when his strength was gone, the breaking of the cross, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and following, verses 8 and following, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 7 and following. We see it's the cross working in the lives. So when he sees their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free, that's when he will vindicate his people. And I would say Psalm 102 verse 23, we see his strategy is right there in Psalm 102. I'll just read the verse. Because God has a strategy, and it's if we're going to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, if Christ is going to be fully formed in us, God certainly has to have a strategy. And the Word of God defines exactly what that strategy is. Notice in Psalm 102, verse 23, God has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. He has weakened my strength in the way. My strength. So that's the problem. It's our natural strength. And so when he sees their strength is gone, remaining bond or free, and then he will say, where are their gods? And then he talks about the children of Israel will they'll be broken from their state of idolatry, and they will be delivered from that apostasy, that state, as we see in Ezekiel 20, and we see in Zechariah 13, I think verses 7 to 9, two-thirds will pass through the fire and only one-third will survive. And we're going to look at, the next time, God willing, we're going to look at the characteristic features of that which defines the remnant that God is going to reveal, God is going to deliver when he returns to save his people Israel. The same principles operate in terms of the end of the church age, but it's something that's missed. It's right in front of us. It's in the Bible, but as we've read it, we haven't recognized it. Because it's something that I think the Lord just, as we move closer to the end, he highlights and brings out into the light those areas that have been neglected or unseen. And as we get closer to the actual event, then the specific nuances and emphasis that God wants us to know as his people come more clearly into the light so that we can be a people ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord. As we see, John the Baptist was an instrument as a forerunner of Messiah. And as a forerunner of Messiah, he was to prepare and make way for the Lord, to make a way for the Lord, to prepare the way of the Lord. He did this by getting a people ready and prepared for the Lord. That's Luke 1:17. So we need to labor in this. This is actually labor to be in the Word. In fact, Deuteronomy says that the law was given to the children of Israel as an inheritance. It's kind of an amazing thought that the law would be given to them as an inheritance. And unfortunately, my bad eyes, I cannot see that now. But it was to be that which they were to possess. And I'll find that the next time for you, because it's a very important principle. But that's what we need to do. We need to possess and to take into our thought patterns, our way of relating to the Lord through the Word of God, how we are to be thinking in these last days. What is the provision that he has made for you and me as Christians in the time in which we live? And so it's so important that we know God's modus operandi, that is, how he works, his modus vivendi, how he thinks, so that we can be like Moses, who knew the ways of God. And so we will pick up with that, God willing, and begin to look at the various passages that actually define the promises of God to the remnant that will be delivered at the second coming of the Lord, and see how that same principle will be applied and operational as the church comes to the time of their rescue and or rapture.
My goodness. There is a lot to know. An awful lot to know. Oh.
And it's in the Word, and I think, for me as a pastor through the years, what I've done, Georgianne, is that it's always been a minimum of an hour and 15 minutes of instruction, teaching, exhortation from the Word, spending extensive time going through the Word like this. This is what I've done for years, because the more people are exposed to the Word of God, not sermons about the Word of God, but actually exposed to the Word of God, gives God that much more latitude and opportunity to work in their lives and to enlarge their capacity to see and hear the mind of God, because God's thoughts and ways are far above ours, so we have to be diligent. Like Paul told Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that word, handling accurately, means to handle it in such a way that those who are listening can find a pathway. You cut a pathway, make a way and a roadway for them to obtain their goal. And that's the responsibility of the teacher, is to make sure that the Word of God is clearly taught so people can apprehend the thought and the ways of God, so that when this great falling away occurs, this apostasy of Paul mentions, which will begin in the church age and will culminate with the manifestation of Antichrist in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, that if we could think the thoughts of God as given to us through the Word of God and through His servants, the apostles, then we will be a people prepared. Just like there was a prepared people when Jesus came to this earth through John the Baptist, even though it was only a remnant.
Yes.
There was still a prepared people. Look at Anna. Look at Simeon. They were prepared. And there were others. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit, these are those that were the outcast. They were rejected. They weren't a part of the religious establishment at that time, and yet they qualified as a part of God's remnant. And so when we see this in the light of the Old Testament and bring that over and see clear statements in the Word of God, like, we who are the living ones, namely the surviving remnant, shall cause to meet the Lord in the air. It's not just a contrast of between the living and the dead. That's true, but it's the very word that Paul uses is a remnant term that is theologically pregnant, and we need to understand that the Holy Spirit, when He directed Paul to use that particular word as it applies to the church age believers at the end of this age, there's no mistake. I mean, it's right there in front of us, but sometimes it just needs to be unpacked.
Yeah. Yes. Very well said. It needs to be unpacked. Yes. Oh my goodness. Well, Douglas, we shouldn't let too much time slide between our next session.
Okay.
Everybody, go to the Byte Show. Go to the audio library. Click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with all of the audio files. All the links to the archives are there. And just listen, enjoy, study. Very important things are happening. So God bless everyone that's listening, and we'll be back soon with Douglas Riggs. God bless you all. Good night.